Welcome to Truth for Today. We begin a new series on the Epistle to the Romans with Arthur Goodwin speaking on the first 17 verses of chapter 1.
Today we are beginning a study of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. With such an epistle as this, it would be wise, before beginning any serious comprehensive discourse, to say a little by way of introduction, and this we will attempt to do. This is probably the most comprehensive of all Paul's epistles, setting forth, as it does, all the truth that is associated with the gospel of God. Paul, although he was widely travelled during his missionary journeys through the countries of both Asia and Europe, had never been as far as Rome. He had been responsible for the beginning of many churches in other cities, but that which was now firmly established in Rome had been the result of the preaching of some other servant or servants of the Lord. There was a large Jewish settlement in Rome, and among them were saints who were all well known to the apostle, and indeed some in a very intimate and affectionate way. In chapter 16 we read of Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers, Mary, who had bestowed much labour on him, Ampliatus, his beloved, Herodian, his kinsman, and several others, all who were resident in Rome. It is no surprise, then, that Paul had a great desire to see them again, and, even when he was in Ephesus, he had said to them that after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he would see Rome also. And in chapter 1 of our epistle, at verse 11, he expresses a great desire to see them. That it was not merely the longing to renew old friendships and see again those whom he loved that urged him thus, but rather he had the desire to impart some spiritual gift to them and preach the gospel in Rome as he had done in so many other cities. It is as though he considered Rome as part of his parish. His letter is anticipatory of his expected visit. The theme of the letter is the gospel of God, or God's glad tidings, as found in the first verse of the letter, and it is probably one of the most comprehensive scriptural dissertations on any subject, in this case the subject being salvation. The whole matter is clearly presented and argued. Indeed, I was once told, although I cannot vouch for the accuracy of the information, that this letter was once used in one of our leading universities as an example in logic. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 we are told that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan does all that he can to obscure both the need of and the way of salvation. And this letter to the Romans is the Holy Spirit's rejoinder. The key expression is the righteousness of God, and is found three times in the epistle. 1, chapter 1, verse 17, where it is revealed. 2, chapter 3, verse 21, where it is manifested. 3, chapter 10, verse 3, where it is to be submitted to. It is also quoted in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where the believer becomes it. The law, if kept impeccably, would bring human righteousness, but divine righteousness is only achieved through faith in the Son of God. Chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 of our letter would indicate that almost certainly it was written during Paul's second or perhaps his third visit to Corinth. And this is confirmed by chapter 16, verse 1, where we read that the deliverer of the epistle was a sister named Phoebe, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea, the port of Corinth, and about 9 miles distant. In fact, the letter was in part a letter of commendation for a sister who was about to visit Rome. The letter clearly falls into 3 main divisions, each having its own special topic. The first begins at the first verse of the letter and goes on to the end of chapter 8. But this division is itself comprised of 2 parts. 1 from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 11 of chapter 5, and 2 from this verse to the end of chapter 8. The apostle first of all addresses the question of our sins, and by the time he reaches verse 19 of chapter 3, he has concluded that all the world is guilty before God. And in verse 23, he makes the unqualified assertion that all have sinned, that is, that all are unrighteous and come short of the glory of God. So the question arises, how can a man be justified before God? How may he be declared righteous by God? Then he goes on to show that God himself has devised a way. God hath set forth Christ Jesus to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. So by chapter 5, verse 1, man is justified by faith and has peace with God and is now fully reconciled to God, as we read in chapter 5, verse 11, where the word atonement should read reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 12 begins, "Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," Paul now takes up the question of sin as opposed to sins. In other words, he is dealing with the root problem and not the fruit which the root produced. So we find in these chapters subjects such as headship, death, grace, baptism, antinomianism, chapter 6, verse 15, the two natures, and other topics where sin is an influence or is in action. The last chapter, 8, is a wonderful scripture chapter, where the work and presence of the Holy Spirit is constantly referred to. In fact, the Spirit is mentioned 18 times in this chapter, whereas previously he had only been mentioned once, in chapter 5, verse 4. It ends with a wonderful doxology in verses 38 and 39. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No doubt these scriptures will be covered in greater depth as we come to them in the course of our study. The second division of the epistle is covered in chapters 9 to 11. In the earlier chapters, the law which the Jews were obliged to keep, but which they never did, had often been referred to, and eventually Paul shows that it had been superseded by grace. The Jewish nation hitherto had had a very special position before God. Indeed, they were his chosen people. The Gentile nations, of course, had gone on in their own way, without any law or governmental responsibilities to God, but nevertheless with a conscience to guide them. But sin is a great leveller, and Paul had concluded that the Jews with the law and the Gentiles without the law were both condemned. Paul, although the Lord's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, was himself a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, and he had a great love for his natural people. In verse 1 of chapter 10, the apostle says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In view of what he had already written, he anticipated that some might ask the question whether God had permanently set aside the Jewish nation. And in these three chapters, he demonstrates that this is not the case. Israel had a past history of unbelief. As to the present, if they were to come under the blessings of God, then they had to be converted by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as the future is concerned, Paul himself poses a question in chapter 11:1. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he proceeds to speak of the future of the Jewish nation. He answers the question and concludes in chapter 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." I believe that all my listeners this morning will find these chapters not only interesting, but very enlightening when, in due course, we reach them. Chapters 12 to 16 form the third division of this epistle, and here we find subjects such as practical exhortation, guidance for Christian living, faithful testimony and service, relations within and without the Christian circle, the Christian and worldly government, individual liberty and responsibility. The final chapter is given over to a personal expression of greetings and love to those to whom he is writing. Now let us consider the first 17 verses of this chapter, chapter 1. Paul introduces himself as a servant, strictly a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He is a called apostle, or an apostle by calling. Apostle means one who is sent, and Paul had been called to such a task when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. His was a divine calling. His commission would be to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, as the Lord disclosed to Ananias. And from that moment he was separated unto the gospel of God. The addressees of the letter are those beloved in Rome, called saints, that is, saints by divine calling. The expression saints is much misunderstood today. We hear of St. Peter, St. John, St. George, etc. Many others have been given such a nomenclature. But saint simply means holy or separate and is applicable to all the children of God. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 2 and Daniel 8 verse 13, we find angels referred to as saints. Hence, Paul addresses all the believers in Rome as saints. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented firstly as the Son of God and secondly as the Son of David. Later in his exposition, Paul is going to speak much of the Jewish nation, and so he immediately connects Christ with the Old Testament and the children of Israel. His love and esteem for his Roman brethren is shown in verses 8 to 16. Although he had never seen them, he had had no part in their formation as an assembly, yet he had heard much about them. Indeed, their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. This is most remarkable when we remember that Rome was the centre of an empire that was steeped in idolatry and the worship of countless false gods. They were his brethren in Christ. He loved them much, and they were constantly in his prayers. In verse 9 he speaks not of the gospel of God as in verse 1, but the gospel of his Son. The former has reference to the divine source of the gospel, and the latter accentuates the manner and means whereby God's grace was demonstrated. Verse 14 indicates with what seriousness and sense of responsibility Paul responded to his apostolic calling. He reckoned that he owed something both to the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks would be the more culturally advanced individuals of the Roman Empire, and would include the wise. The barbarians would be the numberless masses outside the Roman circle, the unintelligent. He owed them all a duty, and that was to preach to them the gospel. Hence his burning desire to go to Rome. When we come to verses 16 and 17, we come to a very well-known passage of Scripture. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. In these verses, he anticipates and defines the great subject upon which he is about to expound, the gospel. What does it mean? The word is very simple. It is the evangel, and simply means good tidings, God's message. I am afraid that this is another word which today has been very much debased. We often hear about evangelical ministers, but how much do we hear of evangelical preaching of the gospel? The gospel is a manifestation of the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 we read, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis we read of the creation of the heavens and of the earth. What a mighty act that was on the part of God. But it is all contained in just one chapter. But the gospel needs not one chapter, but many throughout the whole of the New Testament to speak of this manifestation of the power of God. What is the need and purpose of the gospel? In other words, why the gospel? In the coming chapters, Paul will develop and show men's position relative to God, and he will confirm that man is a sinner, come short of the glory of God. He is far off from God. He is unrighteous in the sight of God. In the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4, Bildad, one of Job's so-called friends, asks the question, "How can men be justified with God?" No one could give him an answer, but we can, and the answer is the gospel. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Note that it is God's, not man's, righteousness. That is but filthy rags. If the righteousness of God is to be satisfied, if his holiness is to be maintained, then before he can forgive man his sins, judgment has to be meted out. The penalty for those sins has to be paid. What is that? Genesis 2:17 gives us the answer. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The penalty for sin had to be paid, and the good news of the gospel is that it has been paid, and moreover, paid by God himself in the person of his Son. Abraham's words as he approached Mount Moriah with Isaac, his beloved son, were, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the Son of God became man, the perfect man, impeccably sinless. And coming into this world, he gave himself in death on the cross, undergoing the judgment of God as the substitute of all those who believe on him. Hence God can righteously forgive the sinner on the simple principle of faith. Bildad's question is answered. The just shall live by faith. These observations are but brief comments on Paul's introductory words. His fuller exposition will be enlarged upon in the coming weeks, God willing. Why was so Paul unashamed of the gospel? Surely, firstly, because he was a witness to its power. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he confessed that he was beforehand a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent and overbearing man. What he was now was a result of the gospel. It is interesting to note that in speaking of the power of the gospel, Paul was writing this letter to those who were at Rome, the world's centre of military and political power. Then he had been a witness as to what it had done for others. At Iconium, when the gospel was preached, a great multitude believed. At Derbe and Lystra, the heathen had believed. At Athens, the intellectuals had listened to the gospel, and some of them had believed. At Corinth, the licentious had been changed by the gospel. At Thessalonica, it was reported that the preaching of the gospel had turned the world upside down. At Ephesus, the idolatrous worshippers of Diana had turned to Christ. Such is the power that becomes operative in every one that believes the gospel. Please note that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, neither was he ashamed to it. Let us, in our small corner, seek to give testimony to the gospel after the ilk of the Apostle Paul.